Good morning, and thank you, team, for that time of worship. That was beautiful. In our explorations of Matthew's gospel, we come this morning to about the middle of chapter 26. Well, maybe not in the middle. Matthew 26 goes a long way. Matthew 26 and verse 26. If you happen to be using the Brown Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1543. But before we get started, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege we have of being able to enter your presence because of what you have accomplished for us in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your word that reveals so much of your heart. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us, you have taught us. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to place our whole life in your hands. So we ask, Father, that you would speak to us this morning. Speak through your servant. Grant that your word might be the word that is heard. That we might be drawn closer to you. And that our lives might be a more faithful representation of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father. Thank you for all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In many ways, this passage that's before us this morning presents us with the heart of Christian worship. In it, the Lord kind of sets the stage for some of the most intimate conversations we will ever have with Him. And He literally set the stage. Last week, as Phil was looking at the earlier part of this chapter, we read in verse 17, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' And he replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" He'd already made the arrangements. He'd apparently prepared this unnamed person who had in turn prepared his place for the gathering of Jesus and the 12. Now, as we look at the Passover celebrations, we don't have very much information about how the Passover was celebrated in the first century. Most of the information that we have about the Passover comes from several centuries later. And even the Old Testament doesn't shed much light on the details of how Israelite families celebrated their liberation from Egyptian slavery. But such data as we have points to a solemn celebration with great joy being mixed with compassion and sorrow. Because by and large, Israel still to this day has not forgotten that their liberation came at the cost of the lives of the firstborn of Egypt and the lives of the Egyptian army. But the result of our lack of information is that we can't know with any certainty what exactly happened around the dinner table that night, beyond what the gospel writers have shared with us. And really, their accounts don't include much detail. Phil has already addressed the tragedy of the first portion of that evening, when, for whatever reasons, Judas chose to betray his only hope of salvation. But now we enter into the middle of the conversation, somewhat as eavesdroppers. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said and did two things that would have been totally different from a normal Passover meal. And these two paragraphs are built around these two things. And Matthew mentions very little else of what was eaten or what was said. The first of these comes in the blessing of the bread, done while the meal was in progress, during the meal. Because Matthew makes it very clear. He says, while they were eating. So the meal has already begun at some point, and Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." That's an extraordinary invitation to his disciples. And yet, what did Jesus really ask them to do? Sharing bread at a meal was one thing. But were they supposed to eat Jesus in some way? Some feel that the implications of this are just too much. Like some of the would-be disciples of John chapter 6. And they suggest that, well, Jesus really only means these words symbolically. They argue that for grammatical reasons, this must have been what Jesus said originally in Aramaic, his mother tongue. Others take the extreme opposite and hold that the bread somehow becomes the flesh of the Lord Jesus when a believer receives it. We've got no way of proving or disproving these theories, because what we have is Matthew's Greek text, of which we have a pretty accurate translation. So it's best to read Matthew's gospel as a good representation of what was done in the earliest days of the church, as recalled by the first disciples. To say anything more is a bit presumptuous. But interpreting the passage is not impossible. We just need to remember that the whole of the Passover meal that was celebrated as an allegory. It's a drama full of words and actions designed as a memory aid, designed to help Israel remember what had happened for them. And also along the way to explain some of the deep truths of God's relationship with his people. With this in mind, Jesus was asking his disciples to eat the bread and so share, at least spiritually, in his coming death. He knew that they would abandon him at his time of need, but in this meal, he nevertheless invited them with extraordinary generosity to take part in his saving death by eating the broken bread of his body. It's an invitation to do something that was neither overt nor covert cannibalism. It's far more than symbolic, too. by eating the bread that was broken and shared. They took part in some way in the suffering and death of Jesus. In a way that they simply couldn't do physically, mostly because of their sin. By eating the broken bread, we take to ourselves the benefits and the obligations of the new order that Jesus initiated. But it doesn't come to us automatically. We need to take and eat. We need to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus and in what He accomplished for us. We need to declare our trust in His finished work as both necessary, because we are sinners, and as sufficient, because He is God. It's only because Jesus' body was broken in our place that there is forgiveness for our sin. And then Jesus' second invitation came as He gave thanks for the wine near the end of the meal. And again, there's scholarly debate about when this happened in the Passover Seder, but the truth is, we don't know. All we know is Jesus broke the bread first, and then He gave thanks for the cup. And He offered the cup to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the offer for everyone to drink was a normal part of the celebration of Passover, as was the reference to the covenant. If we turn over to Exodus 24, I just want to pick up one verse there on page 125, if you're following. Moses has built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and offered a sacrifice. And Exodus 24 and verse 8, "Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Sounds a bit gruesome and messy. But the point is that the blood was a sign of the covenant that everyone shared, everyone in that community shared with God. But the covenant that Jesus was talking about was different. It is the new covenant. And He went on to explain. The second set of new words of Jesus' Passover says this: "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, the Messiah, the new Redeemer, was establishing a new covenant based upon His forgiveness for our sin. And remember that the word covenant, it's just a shorthand way of describing the relationship between God and His people. And always, God initiates the covenant. So the new covenant established by Jesus means a new relationship with God based not on the law, like the Mosaic covenant was, but on the love of Jesus who forgives our sins. Can there be any better news ever? Now, the last sentence of this paragraph is kind of incredible. Jesus was well aware of how the events of the next 24 hours would unfold. He knew what was in store for Him. And yet, He said with quiet optimism, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus knew that he was going out to Gethsemane, that he would be arrested there, that he would be tried in a kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, that he would be condemned by Pilate, that he would carry his own cross to Calvary. He knew all that. It was nothing, nothing took him by surprise. And yet, he was still thinking in terms of a kingdom. Jesus was on his way to Calvary, but he knew that he was also on his way to the throne of the Father, the throne of the kingdom of God. And when they, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is an interesting psalm. At least by later tradition, the psalms that are sung at Passover are 114 to 18, I believe. Psalm 118 would have been the last psalm that they sang together. But just turn over there, if you would. Take a look at some of the things that they sang together. Again, put it in context. Jesus knows what's going on. The events of the next 24 hours are not a surprise to him. He knows well what's going to happen. Psalm 118 and verse 6. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. What can man do to me? Well, he can do a whole lot, right? But I will look in triumph on my enemies. Verse 16. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. And yet Jesus died, but he lives again. There is that proclamation of the resurrection. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted that same verse. The stone the builders rejected, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Quite a psalm to be singing as they went out to Gethsemane. And then we have another incident. Verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Jesus continues to emphasize that he himself would be a stumbling block to the disciples. And he quotes Zechariah 13. Now, we're running close on time, so I won't turn there. But I invite you to take a look at that, maybe this afternoon. Zechariah 13. God says, I'm going to strike the shepherd, And the sheep will be scattered. Most of the flock will die. But a third will be saved. Now, it'd be easy for us to say that the disciples' abandonment of Jesus, maybe it was their own fault. They lacked faith. They failed to trust in the protection and the provision of God. But here Jesus claims that the problem is His. That they would fall away because of Jesus. He claims that the fault is His. That He Himself is the shepherd who will be struck. Think of that. Think of the incredible act of mercy and compassion by our Lord. He lets them know, yes, I know it's going to happen, but it's my fault. But, verse 32, but. You know, sometimes I want to do I've never got to it, but I want to do a biblical word study of that word. Especially in the construction, but God. Because it seems to me that our God is always in the business of overturning our presuppositions and the conclusions that we reach by our limited knowledge of His plans and purposes. And here He does it again. Even though Jesus knows that His closest friends will fail Him at His point of greatest need, He confidently declares two things. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So, first thing He declares is that He will rise from the dead. And two, that He will lead His disciples back to Galilee, back to where their journey together, for most of them at least, began. And that in spite of the fact that they will all fall away that very night. And then the final scenario in this passage is the tragic conversation between Jesus and Peter. Peter's reply to Jesus smacks of what Calvin calls the intoxication of human confidence. Peter had taken part in the Passover meal with Jesus. Maybe he'd even begun to understand something of what was going on. But his understanding was still very tenuous, very partial. And his brash personality was still intact. He knew that he loved Jesus. That much was never in doubt. And he thought that by himself he could face whatever might come. Peter thought that he was stronger than Jesus knew him to be. And declared to Jesus that he would not stumble. Jesus' response is very forceful, about as forceful as the Greek can get. Amen, I tell you, verse 34. Jesus told him that he would fail this test dramatically, a prophecy of events that would unfold in only a matter of hours. Peter was still unable to accept Jesus' evaluation. And because of that, he led the other disciples also into a further tragic denial of their own inadequacies. William Barclay puts it this way: we shall only be safe when we replace the confidence which boasts by the humility which knows its weakness and which depends not on itself, but seeks the help of Christ. In other words, we need a realistic appraisal of our strength. And we need to be willing to acknowledge that we can do nothing without Him. Our boasting can only be in the Lord Jesus, who has demonstrated the power to face death and to rise again to life. Now that is power. So let's just step back a little bit and take a look at this passage as a whole. Look at the compassion and the mercy of our Lord that is expressed all the way through this. In spite of being well aware of the weakness and the lack of understanding on the part of the disciples, Jesus continues to love us. He continues His chosen path to provide us with the salvation that we need, without which we will never see Him. I'm sure that that night, all His work of the previous 3 years, at least in some sense, seemed wasted. His disciples just did not get it. And yet, Jesus calmly continued to the cross for me and for you. His love goes far beyond any reasonable expectation and causes Him to lavish grace and mercy upon us, the undeserving. When we come to the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, awareness of the events around the institution of the highest act of worship in the church must necessarily take us to our knees in awe and wonder. What a Savior we have. What a wonder that He would love the likes of us. Stubborn, ignorant, willful, sinful, arrogant, unrighteous, unloving, that He would still provide His forgiveness and His grace, that we might be in fellowship with Him. In His grace, God has provided a memorial for us, because He knows how fragile is our memory and how fragile is our willingness to remember what He has done. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was reflecting on what all this means, and he said, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Let's pray. Father, how can we properly respond? You have done so much beyond what we could even dream was possible. You have given yourself. You have given the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And you did it for us. Father, as we have sung this morning, help us to lay our lives before You, that we might follow Your will and purpose, that our lives might be transformed by what You have done in spite of us, because of us, for us. Father, help us to truly sing Your praises because of Jesus.
because of His death and His resurrection for us. We give You our thanks in His name. Amen.